Father, thank you for the truth of what has already been sung this morning. We thank you for the promise that the cross will never lose its power for us. So God, I pray that as we turn our thoughts and our hearts, our attention to your word, and examine your scriptures, I pray that you would impress even more deeply upon our hearts that singular truth that the cross of Christ does not lose its power, but is strong and mighty to save us. So we ask for the work of your spirit now in our hearts, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Happy Memorial Day weekend to everybody, and a special welcome to all the kids that are here with us today. So we, this is a family Sunday. It's a family Sunday, as we call it. And kids, I was looking at that little sheet that you get. Do you guys have that sheet where you have to, like, you know, you play different games and stuff rather than listening to the sermon, that one? Well, one of them is you have to, like, try to hear words that the preacher says. And I was looking through the list of words that you have to find, and I realized in the first service, I never said the word offering. And I also never said the word sing. So you've already got a leg up on the first service people if you are, someone was super happy about that. So compare notes with your friends. Anyway, we're working our way through, or we finished up last week, Pastor Todd rather, finished up a sermon series on Philippians. And next week, he starts a sermon series on Genesis 1 and 2, looking at the creation account, and that'll be through the month of June. So we find ourselves here at the end of May with a single standalone sermon. And Pastor Todd, a while back, had said, why don't you preach on finances and giving? But if you were here last week, Pastor Todd preached on finances and giving. So after the service, he said, sorry about that. You'll have to come up with something else. But that was what was in Philippians, so we just follow where the text takes us. Carolyn Lundgren suggested that I do a sermon on the book of Jude, which is only a single chapter. And I kind of like that idea because then I could do like a whole sermon series today. Because start now and end at the end. And Todd never lets me do sermon series, so that was my one chance, I thought. But after further reflection, I decided to reach for something a little closer to home. As of late, I've been doing a lot of thinking, a little bit of writing, and some teaching on the relationship between faith and works. In particular, the way that the Apostle James frames up this relationship in his famous second chapter of his epistle, where he declares that faith without works is dead. So I'm going to draw from a class that I just finished teaching that most of you did not come to, which hurt my feelings. But I'll be bringing the class to you this morning. And in any case, in the second chapter of James, we find one of the more vexing passages in the New Testament because it seems like James is saying some things that are in direct contradiction to what the Apostle Paul has said. If you've been around the church or been a Christian for a while, you may have encountered James chapter 2, where James makes the comment that we are not justified by faith alone, but rather by our works, whereas the Apostle Paul says that we are justified by faith, by grace through faith, apart from works. And so many New Testament scholars have spent quite a bit of time trying to figure out how these passages go together. And we're not going to get too far into that conversation this morning, but James can be a vexing passage because it seems to pit tension between two aspects of the New Testament. But even more than that, just rather than just being theologically kind of or biblically sort of tension, it raises question, particularly in the mind of the conscientious Christian, about how many works one really needs. If James tells us in chapter 2, as we'll see in a moment, that he does, that faith without works is dead, and I'm a conscientious Christian, well then how many works do I need before I'm sure that I don't have a dead faith? And the net effect is that very often James 2 is viewed as a threatening passage, one that introduces a bit of insecurity and uncertainty into our relationship with God. And there's legitimacy to reading James chapter 2 in this way. James intends his comments to serve as a warning to those who make empty claims about having faith, but whose lives don't match that claim. But what sometimes is overlooked is James's core insight in this passage about why faith without works is dead. He doesn't just say that faith without works is dead. He tells us why faith without works is dead. And his insight on this point of why is super encouraging, especially for those of us still wrestling against our innate propensity to keep screwing things up, which I suspect is all of us. I was talking with a friend who has a grandchild who's 6 years old. We were talking after the service and about this kind of the weight that we put upon ourselves as we're trying to live the Christian life but always keep screwing up. And she said that her six-year-old grandson said that he was ready to retire from being a Christian. It was just too much work. And I think all of us, sometimes we can feel that, right? I mean, we see the things that God has called us to, and we just want to retire. Like, get me to 65 and then I'm out, right? But that we can feel that way. So we're going to mine this passage this morning, not simply as a warning to empty faith, it is that, but as a source of deep encouragement for those of us pressing forward, sometimes stumbling forward in our walk with Christ. So if you're a Christian this morning who finds yourself frustrated, at times despairing with the progress that you are making or perhaps not making in your spiritual life, if at times you wonder why you are not further down the road or why you haven't beaten back that particular sin that seems to keep cropping up, or why you fall short in all the ways that we all fall so short, then this sermon is for you, to give you hope and to prevent despair. And if you're not a Christian this morning, perhaps you've come with a friend, you've been coming on your own, whatever the case might be, you're thinking about becoming a Christian or trying to figure it all out, then I invite you to listen as well to this sermon. Because in this passage that we're going to look at, the Apostle James gets right to the heart of the message of the gospel, the essence of what it means to be a Christian. So to grasp the point that James is making here will give you insight about the Christian life. So without further ado, let's dig into this passage. I invite you to grab a copy of God's Word, to turn to James 2, 14 through 26, and stand together as we read. James 2, 14 through 26. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. You can find it on passage on page 1012. James 2, 14 through 26. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. This is God's word. You may be seated. So as we begin here to look at this text, I want to just make a couple points of context here and one caveat. One point of context is that James is writing, it seems fairly evident that James is writing in response to a misuse of what the Apostle Paul has been teaching. Paul was a very famous teacher even in his day in the church, and he had gone around and planted a number of churches all throughout the Roman Empire. And he was preaching a message, and the formula of his gospel message, a little kind of encapsulated, was that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works of the law. This was taken to mean that how we live our lives is of no consequence by some people. And some people were using what Paul had taught, misappropriating it, and pointing in the direction of kind of a lax Christian life that had no real works attached to it. This, of course, is not what Paul meant, and if you've read through Paul's letters, you can understand that's not at all what he meant. But if you take his little expression in isolation, you can twist it around and make it say something that Paul didn't intend. And so James is writing, it seems, in response to this misuse of Paul that had become prevalent. And so James is going to correct, or not correct Paul, he's going to correct the misuse of Paul. The second thing I'll say by way of caveat before we really dig into this passage is that generally how I structure my sermons, there is an introduction, which you've already had that, and then there is a time of teaching of the passage, and then I explain or apply the passage. This is going to require a bit more teaching on the front end than is typical. So if you begin to despair halfway through the teaching, just hang on. I promise you it is worth it when we get to the punchline about how all this works out in our lives. So James begins this passage by questioning whether faith without works can save. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. Twice in the passage, James says, faith without works is dead, verse 17, and then at the end of the passage in verse 26, and once that faith without works is useless, verse 21. So the obvious answer to the question that James asks as he starts the passage is no, faith without works does not save. He then gives an example in verse 15 or 16 about the brother who is in need, who comes to you and asks for food and clothing. We'll return to that example in a moment as we work our way through the rest of the text. But James's larger point is that true faith isn't merely believing that God exists. Even the demons believe that God exists, James tells us. It's not just mere intellectual assent to the reality of God. True faith is a living, active, working faith. It's more than just the agreement that there is a God, that he exists, that he's a higher power that is out there. The heart of the passage lies in James' use of Abraham as an example, as a case study for what true faith looks like. Abraham, of course, is the great patriarch of the Old Testament. He's the great figure in the Old Testament that shows God begins to work with humanity. If you're not familiar with the story of the Old Testament almost entirely hangs on a covenant that God makes with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, right at the beginning of the Bible. And through Abraham then comes the people of God, and out of Abraham's family comes Jesus, the Messiah. And so Abraham is a great person to go to as a case study for what true faith looks like. But James's use in this passage of Abraham is also fairly strategic, because Paul uses as well the example of Abraham to make his point. So Paul uses the same proof text that we've already just read here, the same proof text from Abraham's life to make his point, and James is going to use that same proof text from Abraham's life to make his point. So James agrees with Paul, but wants to press the example of Abraham a bit further. As we'll see in a moment, he wants to extend it out. And James, towards this end, references two key moments in Abraham's life. Now, James assumes that his readers know the story of Abraham, which is not a safe assumption to make in North America in 2017. If you've grown up in the church and you've been to Sunday school, you might know the story of Abraham, but I don't presume that everyone here knows the story of Abraham. So let me just highlight these two high water marks in Abraham's life that James mentions to make sure we understand exactly what was going on in Abraham's life and how these two events in Abraham's life fit together and why James is highlighting these two events in Abraham's life. The first event in Abraham's life that James mentions comes in Genesis 15. James quotes a passage from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What was going on here in this story? Abraham, if you remember the story or unfamiliar with it, Abraham was a man who was old and advanced in years. He was married to a woman who was old and advanced in years. And God came to Abraham when he was without a child, past childbearing years, and said to Abraham that he would have a son, and that through his son, a great people would arise. And through this great people, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Well, Abraham wasn't able to have a son. And so this was a remarkable promise that was given to him in the lateness of his life, in his old age. But Abraham believed the promise of God. And then we find this passage of Scripture. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in the promise of God, and God counted Abraham's faith as righteousness, counted Abraham as righteous in his sight. Well, then later on in Abraham's life, God, of course, did fulfill the promise, and the promise was fulfilled through Isaac, who was the promised son. Isaac was born, and as he was becoming a young man, God unexpectedly came to Abraham and asked Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt sacrifice to kill him. What a remarkable thing to ask of Abraham, because God was the one that promised Abraham the son, then miraculously provided Abraham the son in his old age, and now was asking Abraham to kill the son. But Abraham doesn't understand why or what this is all about, but he believes God, and in faith again, he moves forward in obedience and offers Isaac on the altar. And as the knife is raised, the author of Genesis says, and Abraham is about to plunge it home, God stops Abraham and says, I was testing you. I was testing you to see if you withhold from me what you consider most dear. And I see that you will give all things to me. And then God reaffirms the covenant that he had made with Abraham back in Genesis 15, provides a lamb in the place of Isaac, and the covenant is reestablished. So James draws our attention here in James 2, as we've read, to these two key moments in Abraham's life, a moment of faith at the beginning in Genesis 15, and then a moment of works in Genesis 22 when Abraham offers Isaac on the altar. And James says that Abraham's act of obedience in Genesis 22 was the completion of Abraham's faith in Genesis 15. In other words, we know that Abraham's faith in Genesis 15 was a real faith because it manifested itself as a working faith in Genesis 22. So far, so good. Faith and works go together. But there's a mistake that we can make at this point if we're not careful. We might think that James is saying that faith itself, in its own power, produces the works by which faith is validated, as though Abraham's faith produced Abraham's works. But that's not what James is saying. And the key is in verse 23. Let's go back and read 22, actually, to get ourselves a running start. But verse 22, follow along here. You see that faith, Abraham's faith, was active along with his works. And faith was completed by his works. And then note in verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And the scripture was fulfilled. This term fulfillment, when it's used in conjunction with scripture, such that they find in the New Testament that the scripture was fulfilled, it's a common phrase that's used throughout the New Testament. When this expression is used, it's always used in the New Testament to denote the fulfillment of prophecy. So if we were to read the Gospels, for instance, we would read about how Jesus, it came out of Egypt as a young boy. And Matthew, the Gospel writer, will say, and thus the scripture was fulfilled, which said, out of Egypt I will call my son. Or when Jesus was born of a virgin, Matthew says, and thus the scripture was fulfilled, pointing back to Isaiah chapter 7, that the Christ would be born of a virgin. So when this, we find this language about the scripture being fulfilled, we know that we're encountering the idea of prophecy. James views God's statement about Abraham in Genesis 15 as a prophecy made by God about what Abraham would become, namely a working righteous person. God counted Abraham righteous in Genesis 15, and God's prophetic reckoning about Abraham was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when Abraham offered Isaac on the altar. As such, Abraham's act of righteousness in Genesis 22, when he offers Isaac on the altar, is not only the completion of Abraham's faith that was begun in Genesis 15, but even more fundamentally, it's the fulfillment of God's prophetic word. When God gives a prophetic word about what will come to pass in the future, the fulfillment of that prophetic word is ultimately dependent on God to bring it about. The fulfillment of God's word is not left to fortune or chance or to mere human effort. So do you see what this means? This means that God himself was on the hook to see that Abraham's faith would be carried forward to completion into actual living righteousness. Insofar as God was the one who prophetically counted Abraham to be righteous at the beginning. If Abraham's faith had not resulted in actual righteousness, not only would Abraham's faith have been invalidated, but even more fundamentally, God's prophetic word about Abraham would have been invalidated. James's use of Abraham as an example shows us that when God speaks a prophetic word over us through the gospel, he takes it upon himself to produce in us the reality of who he has declared us to be. God doesn't just say to us, "You are righteous in my sight." He says, "You are righteous in my sight," and then takes it upon himself to ensure that we actually become righteous. Yes, true faith will be brought to completion in good works, but here's the all-important point. And without it, James chapter 2 just becomes a bludgeoning text. It is God, not our faith, that brings our faith to completion in good works. It is God, not our faith, that brings our faith to completion and maturity in good works. Now, if you've heard me preach much, you'll know that this is the part of the sermon where I come up with an illustration to drive home my point. Usually I try to make it penetrating, insightful, perhaps even witty. But today I haven't needed to come up with an illustration because James gives us already an illustration to drive home the point that he is making. So rather than trying to beat James at illustrating, I'm just going to use James's illustration. James gives us the illustration in verses 15 and 16 as a way of kind of prepping us for the example of Abraham that we've just looked at. In verses 15 or 16, he says this, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warm and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is this? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." So he gives us this hypothetical situation of someone needing, a brother or sister, needing food and clothing. Perhaps they come to our door, they knock on the door, we open it up, we see them in destitution, and we magnanimously say to them, "Be warm, be well fed, go in peace." But we do nothing to actually clothe them. What good, James asked, would that do for the person needing food or clothing? It would do them no good at all. Now, James's illustration is not an example of someone claiming to have faith but having no deeds. It's an example of what would happen if God's word of salvation was only mere words and not accompanied by his saving act. If God said to us, "Be righteous," and then did not actually work in us to produce righteousness, that would be like saying to the destitute person, "Be warm and well fed," but not actually helping them meet their physical needs. What good would it do us if the gospel was mere platitudes, only words of blessing that God spoke over our life, but no actions to follow it? It would do us no good at all. So we can take the metaphor that James gives us in verses 15 and 16 and make it the living reality and reread it like this. If a human being is dead in sin and lacking righteousness, and God says to them, go, be righteous and live, without giving them the things needed for living a righteous life, what good is that? It is no good. Faith is always accompanied by works, because when we come to God in faith, he gets to work. This is the hope of the gospel. Faith is always accompanied by works, because when we come to God in faith, he begins to work in our life, to produce in us the works of faith. And that's why James is so certain that true faith is always accompanied by works. God's word of gospel blessing does not come to us as mere words. Rather, God's word of gospel blessing is a living and active word that carries within itself life-transforming power. The good news in all of this is that the vindication of our faith as a living faith is not ultimately up to us, but up to the God who has spoken a word of gospel blessing over our lives. It is God, not our faith, that brings about the works of faith. And that should cause all of us who are truly depending on God to breathe a collective sigh of relief. So James does two things at the same time in this passage. First, he confronts us with the truth that mere intellectual assent to truths about God is not real living faith. True faith is living and active. It works the will of God. As such, all claims to faith by those whose lives are devoid of good works are just empty claims. That kind of faith cannot save us and will not deliver us on the day of judgment. And this is a needed word of warning to many in the church today, and no doubt it's a needed word of warning to many in our church this morning. I was talking with a friend before the service, and he asked, what are you preaching on? I said, I'm preaching on James chapter 2. And he said, oh, is it going to be a convicting sermon, knowing the passage? And I said, well, I hope it's going to be more encouraging than convicting, but if you need to be convicted, don't let me get in the way of that. If you need to be convicted today by the things that James is saying, then I don't want to get in the way of that. If that's you this morning, then let yourself be confronted by the truth of what James is saying. The pathway forward for you is repentance into a living faith, a trust in the provision and power of God. But at the same time, James's warning has a word of hope built into it, right into the very fabric of the warning itself. The reason faith and works go together is because faith lays hold of the help of God. God knows our frame, our limits. He knows that we need his help. He does not simply speak nice words over us and then ask us to measure up to some unattainable standard. He speaks words of blessing in our lives and then follows up those words with his active help. Through the provision afforded to us in Jesus' death and resurrection, God implants within us his living word, James says in chapter 1 of James. His living, vibrant word, the person and power of the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who works the works of faith in us. Are you a believer today? If you are like the destitute brother or sister in James's illustration, perhaps ready to retire from the Christian faith like that weary six-year-old, if you have recognized your destitution and have come in faith to God for help, then take comfort in knowing that God does not simply stand in the doorway of heaven and say, be gracious to you while you stand destitute in the street. He comes out of his house to meet you, to wrap around you the cloak of his righteousness, to feed you with the food of Christ, to make you alive by his Holy Spirit. And the word that he has spoken over you at the beginning of your Christian life, that you are righteous in his sight, that very word is a word of prophecy, a word that he has taken upon himself to fulfill. So do not despair. God is, even now, in the business of spiritually feeding and clothing you. Your works of faith are and will be his work in your life. and he will not stop working in you until he has brought your faith forward to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Our great hope as we approach the Christian life and see the dauntingness of it all is that God himself, through his prophetic word, is on the hook to see it through till the end. For he has given his word as a pledge. So as we stumble forward in our fight for Christian maturity, let's be reminded that our hope is not ultimately in our works, nor is it even ultimately in our faith, as though it were our faith that produced the work of God. Rather, our great hope is in the God in whom we have faith, that he himself will not leave us as we are, but will fulfill his word that we might work the works of faith. And that's the great hope of every Christian, that we are not left to ourselves to figure out sanctification by ourselves, to bring our faith to completion. The great hope of the Christian is that God is the one who has said sin will not be our master. God is the one who has said that there is always hope for the future because he has taken it upon himself to sanctify us. God hasn't promised us perfection in this life. Our final healing comes at the resurrection of the dead. But he has promised us that he will carry forward the work that he has begun in us until the day of its completion in Christ Jesus. So whatever struggle you are facing today, wherever you are falling short, take courage and do not give up. God will see you through to the end. Of course, the hope that God will finish the work he has begun is only for those in whom he has indeed begun a work. So if you're here today as one who has not placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the redemptive power of his grace, then he hasn't promised you that he will complete the work that he has begun. The first work of faith is to acknowledge, like the brother or sister who stands outside the door asking for help, that we are destitute and incapable in ourselves of living the sort of life that God requires of us. To recognize our innate incapacity to live, not only let alone how God wants us to live, but how we ourselves even want to live our lives. The things that we do that we know we should not do, the things that we don't do that we know that we should do. To acknowledge our spiritual destitution is the first work of faith. And the second work of faith is to believe that the love and mercy and power of God is sufficient to cover and overcome our spiritual destitution because of the hope that has been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. So whether you're a believer today who has become discouraged thinking about all the progress that you need to make, or whether you stand outside the Christian faith thinking about joining in on the promises of God, know this morning, that the Christian life is the life of Christ lived out in us by the power of God as the fulfillment of his promise that he has spoken over us that we are righteous in his sight. His word does not return back to him void, the scripture says. If he has promised us that we are righteous, then we can rest in assurance knowing that he is working even now in our lives by his Spirit to bring about the fulfillment of the word that he has spoken over us. God himself is our hope in the Christian life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us a sure word of faith, a sure word of hope, trust that is not located in ourselves or even in our own faith, but a confidence that you are the one who works in us the work of faith. Give us eyes to see and faith to believe your promise and your power to deliver us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Close out our sermon or our Sunday this morning singing an old hymn of the faith, Everlasting Arms. It's a song that kind of lays out the Christian life as a journey and how good it is to know that as we're journeying the Christian life, our hope and our comfort is leaning upon God's everlasting, powerful arms, not our own resources. So let's sing in a spirit of comfort and rejoicing as we close.